We can think of Hebrews 4 as the author's exposition of Psalm 95. So there are several quotations here from that psalm. But let's read together, following along, please, beginning at verse 1 down through verse 13. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, I shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And now if you'll turn with me this morning in the Old Testament to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. I'm aware that today is technically Reformation Sunday, and this passage is going to deal with one of the major themes of the Reformation, but we'll specifically focus on that next Lord's Day. That'll be the Lord's Day closest to Reformation Day, October 31st. And we're going to look at the watchwords of the Reformation on that day. Today we're coming back to look at a theme we started last week on the certainty of God's Word. We live in such troubled times, such uncertain times. It's disturbing to read the headlines, isn't it? I open my news app on my phone in the morning and wonder, well, what disaster now, what problem now is going to confront me when I open this? And what I'm wanting to do with last week's message and again with this week is to help you as believers to find your confidence, to find your stability in the Word of God, and have in the Scriptures a firm foundation on which to stand. Now, we looked last Lord's Day at 1 Kings 22. Today we're coming to 2 Kings chapter 6. Now this is again a lengthy passage, but it's important that we read it together. So I want you to follow along closely. 2 Kings 6, beginning in verse 24. Afterwards, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, give your son that we may eat him. But she had hidden her son. When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, may God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence, but before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, this trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? But Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? But he said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Now there were four men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, let us enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die. So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us. So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into the tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were. Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, I will tell you what the Assyrians have done to us. They know that we're hungry. Therefore, they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, when they come out of the city, we will take them alive and get into the city. And one of his servants said, let some men take five of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see. So they took two horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, go and see. So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gate, so that he died, as the man of God had said. For when the man of God had said to the king, two seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria, the captain had answered the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, today as we hear your voice, may we not harden our hearts. Teach us your truth. Guide us in your truth. And grant us the faith to receive it, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. All of us need reassuring from time to time. We need to hear our spouse say, I love you. Or to hear a parent say, I'm proud of you. It's so encouraging to have a friend say, I'm with you no matter what. Or to hear our boss say, great job. You're doing very well. That kind of reassurance encourages us. It gives us a sense of calmness, a sense of stability in life and in the pursuit of our vocation. But we also need that kind of reassurance in our walk with God. We need to hear the Word of God and to respond to it. We need to receive the promises of God and place our faith in those promises. And when we do that, God uses His Word to build us up in the faith, to strengthen us spiritually. When we hear and respond to the Word of God, then that destroys the unbelief in our lives. And it gives us stability, spiritually and emotionally. But to truly hear and respond to the Word of God as we ought, we need to know that this Word is true, that it is certain and sure, and that we can rely upon it. And that's the topic that comes up over and over again in 1 and 2 Kings. God speaks to a prophet. The prophet receives the word of the Lord. He then proclaims that word, and it comes to pass. We saw that last Lord's Day morning in 1 Kings 22 through the ministry of Micaiah. You'll see it repeatedly in the ministry of Elijah. And this morning we're coming to a significant instance of that in the ministry of Elisha. Truthfulness and the trustworthiness of God's Word is a great source of encouragement. But it also serves as a serious warning. Because you see, God fulfills His Word to both bless and to judge. And that's the truth that comes out in this story that we looked at this morning and read in 2 Kings 6 and 7. Now, these events occur during the 9th century B.C. Jehoram is the king of the northern tribes of Israel with his capital in Samaria. If you wanted to plot this on a timeline, it's about 150 years after the reign of King David, about 100 years before the ministry of Isaiah the prophet. Jehoram is the king. Elisha is the main prophet in the northern kingdom. And the number one enemy of Israel at this time is Ben-Hadad, the king of Assyria. So Syria and Israel are in conflict. And so I guess there is nothing new under the sun. Ben-Hadad invades Israel. He laid siege to the capital city of Samaria. And as a result, there was great famine in that city. But it was into the midst of that desperate situation that God intervened with His word through Elisha. God intervened with His promise, but like all of His word, that promise was a double-edged sword. The edge to bless and the edge to judge. You see, there were two ways to relate to this promise. There was a way of faith and reception, or of unbelief and rejection. Perhaps the best way to put it is this. God's word promises both blessing and judgment. But the issue turns on faith in that word. Will you believe? Will you stand upon? Will you rely upon what God has said? That is the issue here. And therefore, as we look at this passage this morning, I want you to see the two main themes that arise from it. First of all, I want you to see that God's word is certain when He promises blessing. Now, there is great blessing in this passage. And it's blessing that arises from God's grace. That's its source. But to understand and appreciate the grace of God that's revealed here, you have to see it against the background of the dark and desperate days in which it occurred. Ben-Hadad has laid siege to Samaria, with the city shut off from outside supplies and support, the people begin to starve. Inflation, exorbitant inflation, is on the rise. And we're told that a donkey's head cost 80 shekels of silver, 2 pounds. Now, a donkey was a detestable animal. If you go back to the laws in Leviticus, it was not kosher. You weren't supposed to eat a donkey. But people were so desperate, they would eat an unclean animal and pay an outlandish price for it. We're told a fourth of a cab of dove's dung cost 2 ounces of silver, 5 shekels. Now, a cab was about the amount of a quart. And so a fourth of that would be just about a cup, what you could hold in your hand. And 2 ounces of silver would have been over a month's wages for a day laborer. But the people not only faced exorbitant inflation, there was cannibalism in the city. The king, as he was walking on the city wall, looking at the situation, mourning over the situation, heard a woman cry out. She wanted justice. She and another lady had entered into an agreement. We'll eat your son today and my son tomorrow. But after they had cooked and eaten the one child, the woman went and hid the other. And Jehoram was faced with an awful situation here. This was not only grotesque, but it was a sign of God's curse upon the people for their idolatry and their rebellion. If you go back to Deuteronomy 28, where Moses lays out for us the curses of those who break God's covenant, here's what he writes in verses 52 and 53. Your enemies shall besiege you in all your towns, and they shall besiege you in your towns throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you, and you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. This was not only a horrific act, a horrible, unthinkable act. It was incontrovertible proof that God was being true to His word that He had spoken hundreds of years before this through His servant Moses. Sin always brings the judgment of God. And that's the awful backdrop against which this passage is written. Jehoram faced a Solomonic dilemma. Two women, one dead child, and one alive. But Jehoram, because of his own disobedience and rebellion, lacked the wisdom and grace that Solomon had to face this dilemma, to solve it. You see, it is a word of grace from God that was needed. It's only the grace of God and that word of grace spoken in power that can intervene into the darkest of human situations with forgiveness, with relief, and with hope. But that is what happened. God did step into this situation, and you see that this blessing comes not only from grace, but it comes through the word of the prophet. We have this promise given to us in verse 1 of chapter 7. Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." And you hear this word again. It's emphasized in verse 6. This happened according to the word of the Lord. Verse 17, all of these things happened as the man of God had said. Verse 18, for all of this happened as the man of God had said to the king. The prophet is receiving the truth of God and he's speaking fearlessly this word of God so that all may hear it. Elisha here, like Micaiah that we studied last week, and like all the prophets of God, was like the Lord Jesus. He was a symbol to the people of God of what Christ would be like. One who receives the truth and proclaims it. Jesus comes as one who is the truth, who is the Word of God, and then mediates that Word. Paul will say in 2 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And this is a reminder to us that all of the blessings of God's grace that come to us must come to us through the Word who is incarnate. They must come to us through the Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, where else are we going to find them? People think that the problems in America are going to be solved if we can just get the right economic policy. If we can just get the right man in the White House, whoever that may be. If we can just solve the issue of racism. If we can just get people to be nice to each other. Then that's what will answer our problems. Folks, we are at a desperate time in this nation. A time where I think we are seeing the curse of God in many ways as Israel did. Yes, it's grotesque for us to think about these women cannibalizing a child, but is it any more grotesque than what happens throughout this land every day in abortion clinics? What we need is a word from God. What we need is the grace of God. And the only way that the word of grace comes through us is through the one who is incarnate. That's why Christ is the answer. He is the answer. And that's why proclaiming the gospel is the work of the church and remains the work of the church. The work of the church isn't social engineering. It isn't political grandstanding. It isn't campaigning. It is heralding this truth. Because that and that alone will lead to salvation. Christ is the truth. Paul said, all the promises of God find their yes in Him. And what is our response? You and I are to say, Amen. All the promises of God find their yes in Him. And that is why we say amen to the glory of God the Father. You want to know how to glorify God this morning? Believe His Word. Read His truth and say amen. I will stand there. This blessing that comes in the most unlikely way. When Elisha gives this promise about the cheap price for food in verse 1, there's no indication that even he knows how this is going to happen. But God brings it about in the most unlikely way. He uses the most unlikely people. There are four lepers sitting outside the city gate. Now, they are suffering from some kind of skin disease. It may have been Hansen's disease, which we think of as leprosy, or some other malady, but they were unclean, clearly. They could go into the city and keep separate from the people, but they knew if they went into the city, they were going to die along with everyone else. They knew if they continued to sit outside at the city gate, they were going to starve to death and die like everyone else. And so they reasoned that they had nothing to lose. We might as well go to the Syrian camp. Perhaps there'll be someone there who has a little bit of mercy on us. Or maybe they'll throw us some food just to keep us away. If they kill us, they kill us. If we live, we live. They thought it was a gamble worth taking. But God not only used the most unlikely people, He also used the most unlikely means. He caused an oral miracle to take place. A miracle that affected the hearing of the Syrians, so that they were convinced that the noises that were around them were chariots and horses. And the only conclusion they could draw is that Jehoram had hired soldiers from the Hittites and from the Egyptians, and that they were doomed. Now, I find that absolutely fascinating. That in this miracle, God in His sovereignty was in such control over these enemy forces that He affected the delicate bones in the ear and the auditory cortex in the brain so that they thought they were hearing something, but it wasn't real. They were convinced of it. They could hear it so clearly, so distinctly. The pounding hooves of the horses, the clanging wheels of the chariots. And they tucked tail and ran. They abandoned the camp. It wasn't a tactical retreat. If you read in verse 15, they just threw their clothes and equipment hither and thither. And the camp was left open. And the spoils of war became the sustenance of the Samaritans. God works in the most unlikely ways, doesn't He? Through the most unlikely people. Isn't that what the gospel is all about? Through those four weak men, He brought salvation to the city of Samaria. And it's through the weakness of the Lord Jesus that He brings salvation to us. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, later in chapter 12, verse 9, he says that Christ was crucified in weakness. Crucified in weakness. And through that weakness comes the power of God. But God also uses weak instruments like you and me. He takes the weak and the foolish to confound the wise and the mighty. And His strength is made perfect in our weakness. And we can offer our weakness to Him. and be used by Him for His glory. I think sometimes our best theology is encapsulated in our Sunday school songs. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak. We are weak. But He is strong. God's blessing comes through His grace. It comes through the word of the prophet. It comes in the most unlikely manner. But it comes exactly as the Lord said it would. Look at your Bibles closely here. Look at verse 1 again. Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Now look at verse 16. "So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord." It came to pass exactly as he said it. Because God's word is always true. You can see that here. You can see it in these events, but you can hear it throughout the scriptures. The Lord Jesus said in John 10:35, "The scripture cannot be broken." Later in his high priestly prayer in John 17:17, he would pray, "Sanctify them through the truth. Your word is truth." Paul said in Romans 3:4, "Let God be true, even if everyone else is a liar." Because He speaks, and He speaks absolutely. We live in an age of great skepticism. People say there's no absolute truth, although they expect you to accept that as absolute truth. There's no absolute truth. There's only personal truth. There's your truth. There's my truth. But you realize that personal truth cannot be even absolute for an individual. Because pretty soon, your personal truth is going to come into conflict with my personal truth. And which one's going to win? The strongest. The strongest. And so might becomes right. In contrast to that, we have the Word of God, which authenticates itself. It claims to be the Word of God. You see that claim in verse 1. "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord." But not only does it make the claim of being the inspired and inerrant truth of God, it provides evidence. Verse 16, we just read it. "And so, it came to pass exactly as he said." But don't forget, there is a third element to this doctrine. Not only does the Bible claim to be the Word of God and provide us with evidence that it is the Word of God, there is also the witness of the Holy Spirit. And that is a vital part of our doctrine of Scripture. Because we believe that not only did the Holy Spirit breathe out this book, but that He, the living Spirit, has given us a living Word, and He works as the living third person of the Trinity in the hearts and lives of individuals to bring them to the conviction that this is the Word of God and that it is absolute truth. Why is it that you and I accept the Scriptures today? Is it because we're smarter than everyone else? Is it because we have a particular bent for religion? Or is it because God has used this word to work deep in us and bring us to that place of certainty? Now the question this morning is, will you receive and respond to this word? Will you rejoice in its promises? Will you tremble at its threats? Now that's an important question, because God's Word is not only certain when He promises blessing, but I want you to see that God's Word is certain when He pronounces judgment. As you come to the end of this story, feasting and joy dominate the passage. But that's not all that's here. There is also a divine act of judgment against unbelief. Now we've seen unbelief weave its way throughout this passage from the very beginning. And there are a number of expressions of this unbelief. First of all, there's anger. When the king heard about the cannibalism of these women, when he saw how desperate the situation was, he wanted to shift blame to Elisha. And in his anger, he said, "That man's head will not stay on his shoulders till sundown. I'm done with him. I'm through with that prophet. He's a dead man." He lashed out in anger. And he lashed out at Elisha because Jehoram was ultimately angry with God. And I want you to remember that. That when people lash out at you for being a believer, when they lash out at you for standing for the truth of God, their ultimate beef isn't with you, but with the Lord you serve. Anger is an expression of unbelief because it says God isn't being fair. God isn't doing what I want Him to do. I'm the one who knows best. This is not what I want. I want God to give me my desires. I wonder, how do you react when you're faced with trials? Do you lash out in anger? Anger at other people? Anger at God? Do you ask questions? Why is this happening to me? I think when we're faced with trials, we ought to ask questions. But instead of asking why, we should ask what. Lord, what is it you want me to learn from this? Or how? How can I be like Jesus in the face of this pain? You see, another expression of unbelief in this passage, it's actually anger's twin. It's impatience. When you come to the end of chapter 6 and Jehoram's messenger arrives at Elisha's door, he said, "This trouble is from the Lord." And he was right. He was absolutely right. But don't think that the messenger said this because he was such a fine little boy and raised on the catechism. And what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. So surely this is from God. Now, this was not a fine piece of theologizing going on here. This was blame shifting. God is responsible for this. Why, therefore, should I wait on Him? What good is it to wait on God and be patient for Him to intervene? This reminds me of Job's wife. And she said, "Curse God and die." Now, do you remember where she said that? She didn't say it in Job chapter 12 or chapter 22 or chapter 32. She said it in chapter 2. Right at the beginning, she faced the trouble. She saw what her husband was suffering. She said, "This is from the Lord. Why wait on Him anymore? Curse God and die." Impatience says God isn't working fast enough. God isn't working by my schedule. God isn't using my day planner. Why should I be patient and trust in Him? Maybe that's the question you're asking right now. You're in the middle of some trial in your life and you don't understand it and it hurts. And it would be, according to your mind, 100 times better if God would just solve it today. You go home from church, you get an email, you get a phone call. It's all done. But that isn't the way the Lord works, is it? Over the past 10 years that we've been here, I've had to go to the emergency room a few times with some pretty severe pain. Thanks to kidney stones and pretty severe case of shingles. I remember one time lying in the ER and just begging the doctor, "Just give me whatever you got. Knock me out. Whatever shot. Just get it quick. I just don't want to even think about this." And the doctor very wisely said, I can't do that. He needed me awake. He needed me to be able to answer questions, perhaps go through some tests, get the treatment that was really going to solve the problem. Now, that didn't make sense to me at the time because I wanted relief and I wanted it immediately. But the doctor was wiser. And he knew that immediate relief that I was seeking wasn't actually the best solution. And our infinitely wise God knows the same for you and me. Waiting in the midst of trials and even suffering during that time of waiting is a part of the wise process that He's ordained. We must trust that God is at work in our trials because He says so. There's a third expression of unbelief here, and it's the scoffing that comes from the captain. He says, "If God Himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" It's impossible, he said. This reminds me of Psalm 78. A psalm of Asaph that recounts the events of the Exodus and wilderness wanderings. The people complained and they were thirsty. The Lord sent them water. Then they complained. They were hungry. And they sinned, Psalm 78:17 says. They sinned yet more against Him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" And they found out He could. And God can spread a table in your wilderness. Don't scoff at His promises. Don't doubt them or deny them by your skepticism. But cling to them and know that He can work in spite of what all of our circumstances seem to say. You'll see a fourth and final expression of unbelief here, and that is doubt. The king had his doubts, didn't he? He said it's a trick. What the Syrians have done is they've gone outside the camp and they're waiting to ambush us. As soon as we come out of the city, we are goners. We are done. Now, he had heard the promise from Elisha back in chapter 7, verse 1. But he wasn't prepared to look at his circumstances in light of that promise. And you see, brothers and sisters, if we believe God's word, then that will enable us to look at the things we don't understand, the perplexing situations we have to face, and at least be able to say, God is up to something. And He's at work. Now, that doesn't mean you and I will be able to infallibly interpret all events of providence. That isn't possible. We can't do that. Sometimes we can see, especially in the aftermath of a circumstance, and say, well, I at least know the Lord was doing this or doing that. There are situations that perplex us, and we can't make heads or tails of them. They seem completely nonsensical. Why on earth did this happen to me? And yet, if we know that God is true, and if we are banking upon the reliability of His Word, if we're hearing His promises and we're responding in faith, we can at least know that He is good. And He's up to something good to glorify His name. You see not only the expressions of unbelief here, but finally and in closing, you see God's judgment on unbelief. The relief came just as Elisha said. The captain saw it. He saw it. But he didn't get to enjoy one bit of it. Why? The people trampled him in the gate. Just as the Lord had said. Now, this captain of the hosts for Israel had a Syrian counterpart. His name was Naaman. You meet him a couple of chapters prior to this. Naaman was a leper, and he came down to Israel to be healed of his leprosy because he heard there was a prophet in the land. The prophet said to him, "Go and dip 7 times in the Jordan and you'll be clean." And Naaman at first reacted to that with unbelief. He scoffed at it. This filthy, muddy river? Are you kidding me? We have nicer rivers than this in Damascus. Why did I have to take all this time to travel all the way down here? And there was anger and there was impatience and there was skepticism and doubt in his reaction as well. But he was challenged by his servants. Hey, it's an easy thing. What could it hurt? And he dipped 7 times in the Jordan and was clean. You see, the issue with Naaman, just as the issue with this captain of the army, turned on faith. Would he receive the word of God? It turned on faith just as it does here in this text. And just as it does here in this church. In Mark 9, a father brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus. The disciples couldn't deal with him. And this father in desperation said, "Lord, if you could do something to help us." And Jesus said, "If? All things are possible to the one who believes." And this father in his desperation said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." This morning, congregation, the living Word of God is before you. Will you receive it? Will you lift your heart as that father did and say, "Lord Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief."